So it landed on my doorstep that morning. The dreaded parking fine. I don't know if you've had a parking fine. I think this was my second one. I had parked the car on a double yellow line. Yes, I had. And a camera picked it up. It was in London where there's cameras everywhere, aren't there? And I got this miserable £50 fine. There it was. Now imagine I'm grumbling about it, this fine, grumbling about it to my friend Joe. And now Joe, he's a generous man. So Joe says, "Don't worry, mate. I'll pay it for you." Now, I'm good at accepting gifts, so I say, "Thank you very much." Joe sends off the cheque for £50, and it's all good. Until the following week, when I get another letter on my doorstep. And it turns out, my friend Joe himself had a string of parking convictions. He owes fines himself. And the £50 just paid off one of those. He can't help me. I still have to pay my own fine. At the start of the Bible, Satan, the devil, sneaks up as a snake to the first humans, to Adam and Eve. And Satan tempts them, no doubt we remember. He tempts them to disobey God. Adam and Eve do disobey God. And Jesus said we do too. And so the Bible says we face a penalty. Not a parking fine, but something infinitely more serious. The judgment of God. And if that's hard to believe, no one was more explicit about it than the wonderful Jesus. Perhaps we object, but I'm not that bad. Surely my penalty won't be too big. And yet, don't we fall to temptation every day? And when we fall to temptation hour after hour, doesn't our conscience scream about the severity of it? The name Satan means accuser. Because not only does Satan tempt us, but when we do fall, he jumps up with glee and he shouts at God, "Hey, look at that one. He sinned again. You're going to have to punish him this time." And what the world desperately needs is someone who's never parked on the cosmic yellow lines. Someone to pay a penalty for us. We need someone, as the Bible describes in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, "One who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So that in our time of need, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and find grace." Remember back in the Garden of Eden, and I've been gardening this week, and I take the slash and burn approach to gardening. But imagine the paradise of the Garden of Eden. And just before God boots Adam and Eve out of paradise, he curses Satan in the form of that serpent. He says to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." A hint that one day, one glorious day, a descendant of Adam and Eve would crush Satan. Now, all this talk of Satan and God and judgment, it sounds bizarre in our modern liberal society, doesn't it? We like to imagine in our society that our consequences have no ultimate, so our actions have no ultimate consequences. And Shakespeare would say, all the world is a stage and the men and women merely players. And yet some of you can remember the unspeakable horrors of World War. And as the cities rained not cats and dogs, but bombs and rockets, in Britain and Germany, and most awfully, I suppose, in Japan. And as news spread of the Holocaust itself, surely then it was obvious that Satan is real and that God must judge with justice. In most of the world, that's still obvious today. Well, as we've begun a preaching series in Luke's Gospel, we're finding certainty that God is acting to rescue and to act with justice. Flick back with me, would you, to Luke chapter 1, right at the start, as the author Luke explains why he's written this biography of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." For most of the series so far, we've been in chapters 1 to 2, learning about the certainty of God's promises, that Jesus came to fulfill God's promises. And now in these next few chapters, about 3 to 9 I suppose, we find the certainty of what Jesus did, that he came to unveil his people and to unveil his project. But most of all, where we are right now, he unveiled his person. Who is he? Remember chapter 3, we studied it before Christmas. Chapter 3, verse 21. Picture the scene at the river, the Jordan River. And you've got this crazy man, so he looked, John the Baptist, baptizing people. And it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." God said of Jesus, "You are my son, whom I love." And to drive home the point, Luke gives us Jesus' family tree. And at the end of it, chapter 3, verse 38, we find this. So Jesus has been the son of this person and that person, the whole genealogy. And verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of Adam, the son of God. And so the question is, could Jesus be this new person, the new kind of person that we need? Someone who never parks on the double yellow lines of the universe. Could Jesus succeed where all else have failed? Where even Adam failed? Could Jesus stand firm in the face of temptation? Could he be the serpent crusher, the Satan crusher? Could he be the one perfect enough to pay our penalty? Is Jesus the one? Is he the true Son of God? Well, after a very lengthy introduction, that is the big question flying around. As we come to chapter 4 this morning, could Jesus be the one we all need? Some of you are sitting important exams these days. And Jesus, too, he was tested. And as he's tested every day of his life on earth, and so in today's Bible reading, we find Jesus sitting perhaps the biggest and most important exam of his life. On his exam paper, there were three tests, three questions. And the first is this: will Jesus lose faith in God's provision? Will Jesus lose faith in God's provision? In verses 1 to 4, let me read from verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Will Jesus lose faith in God's provision? When I was baptized as a youngster, before I was baptized, an older Christian in the church warned me that after my baptism, I might perhaps expect a certain amount of spiritual attack. But nothing could have compared with the experience that Jesus had after his baptism. Picture Jesus now, emerging sodden, no doubt, from baptism in the river. And straight away, in some way, God, by his Spirit, leads Jesus into the desert. That's waterless, lifeless, cheerless place. The desert which flanked the river on both sides in that place. And straight away, Jesus was subjected to Satan's temptation. We don't know. Did Satan appear in physical form to him or just as a spirit? We don't know. But Jesus was subjected to Satan's temptation for 40 days of intense warfare. And Jesus was subjected to hunger in the noonday heat, in the midnight frost, in the harshness of that desertscape. Jesus had nothing to eat for well over a month. And at the end of verse 2, in kind of British understatement, it says at the end of them, he was hungry. And when Jesus seemed at his weakest, then Satan went for the kill. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." It seems such a reasonable suggestion, don't you think? If you're the Son of God, then obviously you can turn stones into bread and you're hungry, so why not do that? Why starve? And yet Jesus realizes that this is a temptation to lose faith in God's provision. Jesus replies by quoting from the Bible, a sermon that Moses, the leader of God's people, had preached on the edge of the promised land. We're going to do a little bit of paper chasing today. I hope you don't mind. It will be a great help to us. So do flick back with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Towards the start of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in the church Bibles, it's page 132. So God has rescued his people from Egypt. He's brought them through the desert to the edge of the promised land. And God is speaking through Moses, preaching to them about the temptations that they will face in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." We recall how the people were without food, and eventually they cried out to God and he gave them manna. We don't quite understand what manna is. It's a special food he gave them at the time. It's not that Jesus doesn't need food to live. Obviously he does. But Jesus knows that God is causing him to walk in the footsteps, to retrace the steps, if you like, of ancient Israel. As God led them from Egypt through the Red Sea, through the desert for 40 years, and then into the promised land. So God is leading Jesus out of the waters of baptism and through the desert, this time for 40 days. Why the desert? To test them, to see if they'll trust God in this toughest situation, to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, obeying God is more important than food. In the garden, Adam didn't believe that obeying God was more important than food. He failed his first test. He disobeyed God. He ate the forbidden food. But in the desert, Jesus passes. He passes the test. Jesus won't lose faith in God for the provision, for God's provision. It's nearly 10 years now since the illusionist David Blaine sat in a glass box dangled above the Thames for 44 days without eating. I wonder if you remember that. I heard that at one point during that time, someone got a radio-controlled helicopter and they attached a cheeseburger to it and they dangled it outside David Blaine's glass box, which is just mean, isn't it? Why did David Blaine do that? Well, apart from publicity, I suppose, David Blaine says that he did it to find his identity, to find himself. And so there was a website. You could vote. Was David Blaine Messiah or madman? That's what he said. Well, why did Jesus endure those 40 days without eating? Not to discover who he was, he knew that, but because of who he is. Because he is the one true Son of God. And that's why he did not lose faith in God for provision. I don't know about you, I'm not often tempted to turn stones into bread. I have many temptations, that's not one of them. But maybe we are tempted to lose faith in God's provision. Especially in economic times like this. Especially when some of you face exams and you're applying for the next thing. Tempted to lose faith in God's provision. God does not guarantee to give us what we want. He let Jesus go 40 days without food. But for those who trust and follow the Lord Jesus, God will give us everything we need. And he, our Creator, knows best. Question is, will we trust him like Jesus did? We've seen first, Jesus did not lose faith in God's provision. The second question then is, will Jesus flinch at God's plan? In verses 5 to 8, will Jesus flinch at God's plan as we turn back to Luke's Gospel? Let me read from verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Will Jesus flinch at God's plan? Satan led Jesus up to a high place, it said, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And what does that mean? Was it some long journey for the exhausted Jesus to an incredibly high mountain where he could see all the kingdoms? Elsewhere in the Bible, the prophet Ezekiel and the apostle John are taken in visions to high places. So maybe this was a vision as well. We can't be sure. But somehow, Satan showed Jesus all the world. The three mighty empires of the time, China, Parthia, that is Persia, and Rome. And the many, I guess, hundreds of kingdoms as well. And in an extraordinary instant, and perhaps Satan puffed out his chest and said, I will give you all authority and splendor if you just bend a bit and bow down and worship me. Now, was Satan telling the truth? Yes, for sure Satan exerts a powerful and global influence over many rulers, no doubt, and millions of souls. But he's always been the father of lies. Actually, the Bible would teach us world power was not his to give. And yet the point is that Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to glory, to bypass the cross. And the question is, will Jesus flinch at God's plan? God's plan, hatched by the Trinity in eternity past, was that Jesus should die in agony and shame. Die to pay the penalty for our disobedience against God. Die to satisfy God's justice and love at the same moment. And to reconcile us to him as we trust in him. Therefore, the Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Therefore, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, says Philippians chapter 2. And yet Satan offered Jesus a trouble-free, club-class shortcut to glory. And would Jesus flinch at God's plan? I suppose it's the kind of temptation that the cyclist Lance Armstrong faced in miniature. Sir Bradley Wiggins is amazing, isn't he, to win the Tour de France. Well, Lance Armstrong, well, he recovered from cancer, didn't he, to win the Tour 5 times. How extraordinary. Except, by all accounts, he cheated. He took performance-enhancing drugs. And in what must be an incredibly painful endurance sport, he chose the shortcut. Well, what about Jesus? Would Jesus flinch at God's plan? Let's see, verse 8. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus quotes once again from Deuteronomy and the ancient sermon from the verge of the promised land. Let's flick back again to that, would you? Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in the church Bibles, it's page 131. Again, near the start of the Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. And the Lord says this through Moses: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And here's the bit Jesus quotes, verse 13. "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you." Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. Please keep your finger in Deuteronomy 6. We'll be coming back to it in a moment. And in Luke 4, we see that no, Jesus did not flinch at God's plan. How dreadful it would be to worship and serve anything, anyone other than the loving Creator and redeeming God. God the Son loved God the Father with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. He was faithful even to death. He passed the second test. He is the one true Son of God, and that is why he did not flinch from God's plan. Now, once again, I don't know about you, I'm not often tempted to seize world power. Maybe some of you are, I don't know. No, for me, Satan, well, he gets me with far less temptation than that. And yet sometimes Satan does tempt us to flinch from God's plan. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble." It takes guts, doesn't it, to speak up as a Christian, because, well, either people will think we're holier than thou, or we'll have to explain why we're not, and that'll be embarrassing. It takes guts to live as a Christian because that involves sacrifice and honesty and expense and hard work. And yet, compared with Jesus, how he bore the sin of the world on the cross, what is that? "In this world you will have trouble," Jesus said, and yet he continued, take heart, I have overcome the world." We've seen first, Jesus did not lose faith in God's provision. And secondly, Jesus did not flinch at God's plan. And thirdly and finally now, the question Jesus faced on his exam paper was this: will Jesus force God to prove himself? Will Jesus force God to prove himself? In verses 9 to 13, let's pick it up in verse 9, shall we? "The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Will Jesus force God to prove himself? Going back to David Blaine. When he starved himself for those 44 days, he lost a quarter of his body weight. And when he finally crawled out of his box, an ambulance arrived to take him straight to hospital. But at the end of Jesus' ordeal, Satan walks, or would he have to drag him? He walks Jesus the long road through the desert all the way to Jerusalem. And somehow this dueling duo, the champion of heaven, the fear of hell, they slip into the temple, and somehow this skeletal figure of Jesus finds the strength to climb to the highest point of the temple of this monumental building. And as the temple perches on the edge of a cliff and towers over a valley called the Kidron Valley, Satan tests Jesus a third time. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." At first sight, it's a very strange temptation, isn't it? But the question is, will Jesus force God to prove himself? Satan's been thinking pretty fast. He's cottoned on to how Jesus works, that Jesus will always act in line with Scripture. And so in a flash of inspiration, no doubt, Satan uses a Bible passage to tempt Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91, the psalm, in fact, which we read at the start of our service. It's a promise of spiritual security for all who trust God. And there is just a hint that it points to the promised Messiah, the one who will crush Satan's head. I wonder if you noticed that in our reading, where it said, "You will trample the great lion and the serpent." Satan is tempting Jesus in his exhausted state to let go and let God, to use God literally as a safety blanket. Satan is tempting Jesus to force God to prove himself. How do we know that? Because Jesus defends once again with Scripture. At the same chapter 6 we just read in Deuteronomy. And if you've got your finger still there, here's the time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Sorry, I've got the wrong reference in my Bible. It is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 16, thank you very much. Verse 16, okay, brilliant. So God says through Moses, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. That is what Jesus quotes. Satan is testing Jesus to see if Jesus will test God. If Jesus will force God to prove himself. Because that's what God's people had done at Massah in the Exodus. I'm going to turn back to Exodus chapter 17. If you want to turn back, this is our last reference. Exodus chapter 17. And I'm going to read from verse 1. This is the key, if you like, that unlocks this temptation. So God's rescued the people from Egypt, but they're in the desert, traveling to the promised land. Exodus 17, verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink.' And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah at Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" They called the place Massah because the Israelites tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As the preacher in Deuteronomy chapter 6 remembers this episode, Jesus quotes it, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." Will Jesus force God to prove himself, not by providing water this time, but by catching Jesus, throwing himself off that temple? Imagine a young person who doubts their parents' love. And perhaps the kid does something radical to kind of shock their parents into showing their love. So they get a kind of blue Mohican hairstyle. And if you've ever had a blue Mohican hairstyle, I'm not against that necessarily. But you get the point. Or they take their car, the family car, and they crash it on purpose to kind of shock is a kind of desperate cry of attention for love from their parents. Well, if the first temptation was to faithlessness, this one is to folly. Will Jesus force God to prove himself? No. No, faint and dizzy, no doubt. On top of that dizzying height, he stands firmly once again on the foundation of Scripture. He is the one true Son of God who succeeds where all else failed in battling temptation. I hope we'll never be tempted in exactly the same way Jesus was then. But the question is, will we force God to do something? Or will the Bible be enough for us, as it was for Jesus? Will we trust the sound evidence God has graciously given us here? Or will we sit in judgment over God and demand that he show himself? Or demand that he conform to our idea of how God should act or what he should be like? Or will we put off making that godly decision, which we know is right because the Bible says it's right, till we get a postcard from heaven? As we face temptations this week, let us learn from the stalwart example of Jesus. Let's learn phrases and verses of the Bible. Perhaps in our morning time in the Bible and in prayer, we find a phrase that really strikes home. Remember that and come back to it later in the day when we face temptation. It is the sword of the Spirit. And yet, as we draw to a close, don't we need more than that? Because, well, we're just us. And the take-home point cannot be just to try harder. Because we know our weakness, and we know Satan's strength. And we remember how often we failed in the past. We need someone else. Someone to rescue us from the guilt which enslaves us to temptation. No one we know can help us, because everyone has failed as well. We need someone new. Adam was a kind of son of God, but he failed. As Israel came out of Egypt, they were called God's son, but they failed as well. Jesus is the only true Son of God. Yes, he was tempted in a particular way for 40 days. But the Bible says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace, the Bible says. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, as we trust in Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer.